so just trying to catch up a little bit mentally. Now, let's not get personal. Let's pray together, and we'll press on. Lord, help us, I pray, to understand Your design for Your church and to get together on the same page regarding our expectations and the things that we understand about leadership and officers in Your church. God, we look to You as our only hope in giving us direction and structure and order for these things. And we trust You and the order that You've given us to be the right way to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll remember that last week we started by saying that there is a structure for Christ's church and that we're to try to discern that and follow it. And our goal over the next few weeks as we're meeting together is to just learn some more about what that structure is supposed to look like. Honestly, this is not the kind of stuff that this week when you're struggling in your relationship with Christ that's going to come to mind and you're going to say, boy, that Sunday school class is really vested foundational things for me in walking with Christ. But it will help us in terms of thinking about the future in our church and how we're going to be structured. And from the youngest to the oldest in the group, we're supposed to be embracing the responsibility that's ours to do this in a way that honors Christ. I'll keep giving you examples from my past as we go along to help you understand why this is. We need to talk about these things. I sat in a room with a group of men when it came to the deacon selection time, and our process went something like this. We took the list of all the men who were members of the church, and we were going to make available to the church the list of names out of those men who were qualified. And the qualification process went something like this. Joe. Does anybody know why Joe shouldn't be a deacon? Silence. Well, does Joe come to Sunday school? Yeah, I saw Joe last month. Joe was here. Okay, Joe. Bill. Does anybody know why Bill shouldn't be submitted to be a deacon? Silence. Did Bill quit smoking? Yeah. I was there. I helped him get the patch. Okay. Bill. So, is there a biblical structure? Is there something we're supposed to be doing in this regard? Yes. And we need to all understand it. So this is not some of the most fun stuff, but this is some integral structural foundational stuff for us. So first of all, let's let everyone understand in terms of this question, who are the church's earthly leaders? There are no more living apostles. That you don't have that on your sheet, but you may just want to. I don't know if anybody has relationships or you've come into contact with people who call themselves apostle so-and-so, but remember that the apostles were those guys that Jesus chose that had authority in the church, and they responded to the apostles' teaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And we have no more living earthly apostles. There's no line of ascension from the apostles. The Pope is not an apostle. He is not the vicar or the bishop of the church, so forth and so on. The question presses on then, what are these leaders and who are they supposed to be? And there are three terms that are used interchangeably in the New Testament. This is on your list. Three terms that are used in the New Testament are the term for an elder, for a bishop, or an overseer, and one time in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the word that's translated pastor is used. And in that situation, pastors and teachers are lumped together. So I hope that you can trust me in looking at these words, and suffice it to say that these three terms are used interchangeably. They are all tasked with the responsibility of shepherding or caring for or protecting or seeing over the flock of God. One particular place that you'll see these words used interchangeably is in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul sent the elders, or he sent for the elders to come and listen to him. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, speaking to the very same group, he calls them overseers or bishops. And if you have a background in the Episcopal Church, you'll notice that word that's translated there, here it's plural, episcopus, is the word that's used for overseers or bishops. And you can see those scripture references for where those terms are found. So understand that in terms of giving leadership to the church and to the flock of God, the men or the names of the office that are given in there are three, and they are used interchangeably. As you continue to look down your list, the question then is asked, what is the source of these elders? I'm basically saying, where do they come from, or how do we get them? Do we sit around in a room and say, does Bill smoke? He'd be a good elder, bishop, pastor, teacher, overseer. You know, how do we get those guys, and where do they come from? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, the Scripture tells us that Christ gave us, or He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. If you'll look there, we'll read that together. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. And I'm going to try to... I guess I wanted to reiterate and start to say, anytime I do something or if I miss something on your sheet or if I'm not covering something you have a question about, feel free to stop me and we can back up to that, okay? James, would you read Ephesians 4, 10 to 12 for me, please?
He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up.
Okay. So there you see that that designation of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And they're given to the church by Christ as gifts. And so leaders and members of the church have the responsibility to recognize as God's gifts to them. That sentence makes absolutely no sense, doesn't it? I think that's one that I reconstructed by pasting some things. So I apologize for that. The point I'm trying to make to you is that leaders and members of the church as well together have the responsibility not just to elect guys they think would be good businessmen or leaders or overseers of the business of the church or board members, but leaders and members have the responsibility to choose out from among them or to recognize men whom God has gifted and given to the church as gifts to be elders, leaders, overseers, as we focus on those and thinking about them. So, way far from being an elected board of directors to oversee business, there are elders that God has given to oversee or care for and watch after the church. How many elders should there be? Again, we sat in that meeting looking at each other saying, guys, we got to have 12. The Constitution and bylaws says we have to have 12. So we got to come up with 12 qualified men to be deacons. Well, how many elders should there be in our church, and how many are we going to try to have? The answer to that is pretty simply, we're going to try to have more than one. God being our helper, there needs to be a plurality of elders, more than one guy who has the responsibility for overseeing. In Acts chapter 14, verse 21, you find Paul and Barnabas making a circuit to cities where they had planted churches, and they're called to appoint elders in every church, plural. In Acts chapter 15, when there's the controversy about who's going to be accepted or who can be recipients of the gospel, the question comes back to the multiple elders in the church in Jerusalem. In James chapter 5, verse 14, the encouragement there is for those who are sick to call the elders, in plural, to come. And so it surely seems that at the biblical pattern in the New Testament is that there be a plurality of elders, multiple elders within the church to give leadership and care to the church. How many of you come out of a Southern Baptist background? You've always been kind of in a Southern Baptist background. Okay. So we're familiar with the tendency in Southern Baptist life in at least the last 100 years to always have the paid, trained, professional minister in the church who's supposedly going to give all the direction, right? And then there are the deacons who sort of keep him from getting out of line and watch out to make sure that he doesn't do anything wrong. And then there's the church who votes on everything to make sure the deacons don't get out of line. What this is doing is telling us is that's kind of an upside-down way of relating, and that in reality there ought to be a group, a plurality of men in the church who are giving direction and care and overseeing and watching after the flock. Not just a single guy, not just one person, but a multitude of those men who are watching after the things that are going on in the church. And so, in this context of what we're talking about today, we're trying to sort of rethink our model for church leadership. Now, the next question you have on your sheet is, do Baptist churches have elders? I thought that was just Presbyterians. The other question that comes up here is, let me address that question first. Rather than try to give you a big, long, huge historical background of Baptists, let me suffice it to say, yes, Baptist churches have had elders. Phil Newton has written a book about elders in congregational life for Baptists. And Phil grew up in a church in Russellville, Alabama. Does anybody know where that is? Mike, you do? Okay. Where is it in the state? Northwest, yeah. Northwest, okay. So I didn't know where that was and didn't take time to look at it on the map, but Phil says that growing up in that church in rural Alabama, he walked down the hall looking at the pictures of the pastors, previous pastors of the church, and their names were Elder So-and-so, and Elder So-and-so, and Elder So-and-so. And as he looked at the history of that church and some things that were going on, it's evident that they had a plural eldership. In fact, the church was approved and planted by other churches in the area whose elders gave the approval of establishing that new church. It was founded in 1867 with elders R.J. Jennings and Mike Finney constituting the presbytery. So those are words that we would, in our minds, we would associate only with Presbyterian life. And yet here they are taking place in Baptist churches, Southern Baptist churches in Alabama. So, does that mean that all Southern Baptist churches used to have elders? Not necessarily. But those who would say, this doesn't happen in a Baptist church, are inaccurate at best. Also happened in Tennessee. J.H. Grimes refers to pastors there as elders in Tennessee. And there are some other historical marks that you can find as you look back in those early churches of Baptists in the 18th and the 19th century that had a plural eldership. Greg Wills, who is a professor, I believe, at Southern Seminary, is that right? Yes. He's at Southern now. Greg Wills writes that it was sometimes a formal recognition of the ordained ministers, the elders of their membership in these churches, in Baptist churches. These elders assisted the pastor as necessary in preaching and administering baptism and the Lord's Supper. They were leaders of the congregation by their wisdom, piety, knowledge, and experience. Some churches recognized the gifts and calling of all elders among them. So, you know, just suffice it to say that in the life of Baptist churches in the past, there have been a plurality of elders and people that were called by that title. So we're not trying to do something weird or strange or unheard of in Baptist life. Carrying on, though, from this idea that Phil Newton was projecting and the question I was asking you a minute ago about your experience in Southern Baptist life, the pattern in seminaries today and in lots of churches today has become the professional pastor who is the CEO, who's running a business or an organization, and he gathers a board of directors around him that he calls a staff. And this becomes a business organization that he's running and operating, as opposed to the body of Christ and the flock of the people of God. And the question in our when in our minds we're thinking of that as the appropriate model for church life, we should also then look at the fruit that's born of that model and what comes as a result of that. And as we look at those churches and ask the question, you know, are their families being marked by holiness and by a growth in grace in Christ? Are their the lives of the people in the congregation reflecting a growth in maturity and grace and so forth? Are the pastors in that model who are setting themselves up as these professional businessmen, are they growing in grace and in holiness and in purity? Now, why, I would say, why are there a huge number of pastors today who are being caught in scandals of immorality? Well, when they've placed themselves at the pinnacle of this thing with no accountability, that people are responding to them, but they're not responding to anyone, to fellow elders or brothers in Christ who would hold them accountable. You know, why is it a wonder that these things are going on? And so as we look at the fruit of the model, then, you know, we back up and say, what is the biblical direction for us to take? I would say, I just wanted to quote this last paragraph from Phil Newton's book. Baptist forebears sought to anchor their church structure and practice in the teaching of Holy Scripture, shunning conformity to the world's designs that were prevalent in their times. These stalwarts used the truths of Scripture to forge a path for their heirs. In the end, whether or not Baptists historically practiced plural eldership is secondary. Okay, you hear that sentence? Basically, what we're saying is, in the end, what we've done in the past is secondary. What's primary, the primary focus for church leaders today must be to understand the teaching of God's Word and then to order the local church accordingly. History merely serves to affirm the veracity of Scripture. So, as we kind of press along in this and think about the duties of elders, I want us to think about those a little more carefully. Now, what I would like to do is encourage you to look at these Scripture passages that I've placed here for you at a later time. I'm just going to press right down through these next fill-in-the-blanks for you about the specific duties of elders, because we're going to think about those a little more carefully in weeks to come. But first, an elder must keep a close watch on himself. And that's, as, let me say this too, parenthetically, as you're thinking about, well, what men among us could be elders, these are the kinds of things we're starting to think. Can this guy do this? As I think in terms of the duties that he's to perform, I need to think about this guy in that vein. An elder must keep a close watch on himself. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul just encourages Timothy to keep a close watch on himself and his doctrine, which is the second fill in the blank. He must give careful attention to the doctrine or the teaching, what he believes and why he believes it, the use of the Scripture. This giving attention to the doctrine or the teaching or the things that he's leading the church to believe and to understand, the things that he's trying to persuade the flock of, is done through, first of all, teaching the Scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, an elder must be apt to teach. So he must be able to teach the Scriptures. He's not there just to wield his financial influence. I have been involved in places where men were given leadership because they had money. And this is not to be the qualification. You know, that doesn't even enter the picture. Yes, sir, Josh.
The qualification is that they're able to teach the Scriptures. Are we going to require to give them opportunity to teach the Scriptures?
Yes. You'll understand as we press on through a lot of this that there's a diversity of gifts in qualified men, and some of them will be lined up more for some particular things. But yeah, there will be opportunities for elders to teach. Doesn't mean that they will always, but they'll be able to. Yeah.
You mean beforehand so that gift can be seen, or you mean afterwards so that...
My question was for afterwards, but it's a good question. How would you know if they aren't given the opportunity to
Yeah.
My question was mainly, is it going to be like when we begin to establish this, is it going to be a priority of ours to set, you know, times for specifically the elders are going to be able to teach?
If you mean, will we say the teaching is going to be equally divided up amongst all these guys? No. But yes, there, I would love to have that opportunity. As would you. I will always remember, as long as I live, the first church I served in when I was in seminary, the pastor had been there for 32 years or something, and I preached one morning, and before that message, a little lady in the choir came up to me and she said, "I tell you, we can't wait to hear you preach today. He's tired of us and we're tired of him." So I hopefully that won't be the case here.
Paul, can I just make another comment on that?
Sure.
I think that it's just such a, and this to me shows the wisdom of the scriptures, that it's such a blessing to have this plurality of elders where another man can, maybe not, you know, on a full-time basis, but can come in and teach at times. Otherwise, just think about the pastor who is always feeding others and he's never on the receiving end. Mm-hmm. And to be able to sit and say, I'm going to be fed, I'm going to be ministered to by someone else through their preparation, and they're going to feed me, to me is just a tremendous blessing. And again, it just kind of goes back to what you're talking about, the fruit of this one-man model. It's just dangerous because he never gets fed. He never has his soul challenged from the outside by someone teaching and preaching authoritatively. And so I can see a lot of just practical blessings coming from that for the man, even for the one who is the front and center teacher.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a great benefit. And y'all can pray for me. There's a certain amount of arrogance in thinking you're supposed to be the one who always has the word from God for the hour. There's a great amount of arrogance that goes along with that. There's also a certain amount of guilt in sitting around this week and just reading for my own encouragement and for the feeding of my own soul. If I'm not, you can feel guilty if you're not doing something that is for this when this is your job. So pray that I will not be prideful. So he must teach the scriptures, but he must also protect the flock. The pattern being Jesus as the great shepherd or the good shepherd in John chapter 10, verses 11 to 15. The pastor is responsible to protect or watch out for the flock, to look to keep other wrong teaching from coming in, and to watch as people say, "Yeah, I'm going to go to the." I have to be careful what I say. I forget sometimes I'm on tape. I'm going to go to the so-and-so conference this weekend, and you know in your heart the guy's he's a nut, the teacher. And you know, there need to be men who can say, "Don't go to that. Don't go and subject yourself to that teaching." That's part of an elder's responsibility. Thirdly, he's to encourage individual members. So it goes from teaching the flock to protecting the flock to now having enough of an integrated relationship with individuals that he can sit down and say, "How are you doing in your relationship with Christ? How are you making progress in your devotions? You know, let me help you and encourage you along the way." To sit down with those who are wounded or crushed by life circumstances and encourage them. Psalm 23 and Acts chapter 20, verse 35 being a pattern there. And then finally, and perhaps most frighteningly, he's to be a good example to the flock. He's to be a good example to the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3 calls the elders to be an example. I'm supposed to be able to say, pattern your life after mine in the way that I treat my wife, in the way that I love my children, in the way that I deal with my finances, in the way I respond to my stupid dog, and so forth.
Well, are we wrapping up? Because I always wondered, to what extent can your children disqualify you from, you know, being an elder? Because there's such a tendency for anybody in ministry to spend so much time teaching others, and their children and their family are severely neglected. And, you know, to what extent are we going to bring that into the equation? And, well, everything about you is great, but, you know, look at your children. You know, are we going to allow children to disqualify someone? And Are we going to be like, you know, well, I vote, his children disqualify, and why? How's this going to work? It's so subjective, you know?
Well,
I've got different ideas. You've got different ideas in terms of children and stuff like that.
Everyone whose children are just like yours will be in.
And we're all disqualified.
And I think that's the thing. I think that those are kind of superlative areas.
Well, smaller words, Paul.
It would, in other words, I don't think the distinction of someone who manages his household well is necessarily they're like fine points. I think those are pretty big categories. Like, you can pretty well spot someone whose children are completely out of control or completely living in rebellion against their parents. That would be, I think, a disqualifying situation. But because I send my kids to bed at 8 and never watch TV, and you send yours to bed at 8:30 and love the Flintstones, it's going to be a 8. Does that help?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, maybe as we get more into it in terms of...
You're going to spend another week on qualifications, aren't
you? Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, we're not hopping past the qualifications. Okay. We're talking in big picture right now in terms of duties. And really, we've come to it. You notice on your notes a careful exposition of 1 Timothy 5:17. How careful an exposition can you do in 15 minutes? And we're gonna kind of race along just a little tiny bit. This passage is one just like last week. We looked at 1 Timothy 3:15 as a central text regarding the structure of the church and things that are going on there. This one is a central text in regard to elders and a picture of elders and how we're going to think about these guys. And we'll get more to the specifics, but in a general sense, how are we going to think about these men and their responsibilities and so forth? This verse gives us some help in doing that. This is also going to give you a little help in thinking about doing biblical exposition or Bible study. Because the first question we're going to ask of this verse is, what did this verse mean to the readers? We're going to try to put it in its historical context. When Timothy and those who were with him in this church read this verse, what were they hearing Paul saying to them? And to set its context, if you look back to Acts chapter 20... this will help you to see what was going on in the life of the church. Paul is writing to Timothy, who's ministering in the church at Ephesus, and that historical background or context is found in Acts chapter 20. He's giving a lot of instruction to the elders there at Ephesus. And in particular, if you'll look at verse 33 and following, I'd like to point those out to you. Kevin, are you there? Would you read in Acts 20?
I'm not there.
Okay. Who's there? Brooke, are you there?
How about,
Brian, are you there?
Which one?
Acts 20, 33 through 35.
33 and 35. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourself know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
Okay, and you'll notice there that it says, and when he had said these things, he prayed with them, and then he left, and they were weeping on him, and Paul got into a ship and went sailing away. So here's the last instructions that Paul, the apostle, is giving to these Ephesian elders in this church. And now, as we're reading 1 Timothy with that context in our minds, we begin to look at the particulars of this passage. And he says, let the elders who rule well, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So we ask a couple of questions about this verse. And the first of those being, what is this double honor? What is he talking about here? Why is he communicating about that? And we get a clue from the text if you back up in chapter 5 to verse 3. where Paul tells Timothy, honor widows who are truly widows. And as he goes on down through that verse, you'll see that in what's happening as you go through the passage, Paul's giving Timothy some instructions about ministry to particular groups of people. And in the first place, he gives him some instruction about ministry to widows here in verses 3 through 16. Hey, Ryan, come on in. And then in verses 17 and following, he gives him some instructions about ministry and regarding elders. Well, in the responsibility of the church to the widows, he tells him to honor them. And what that means, as you go through the text, is that they're to provide some financial support for these widows who are widows indeed. And so it seems that the word honor is to esteem them by giving to them financial support. But evidently, based on the instruction that Paul gave them before he went sailing into the sunset, that it's better to give than to receive. I've never worked anything. I've not asked for anything. Evidently, they've been unnecessarily providing financial support for the widows. That they've been giving support and burdening the church financially with the support for those who are not widows indeed. And on the other side of that coin, they've not been honoring those among them who are elders that are well ruling or excellently ruling, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And with those clues in thinking about the whole text there and what's going on in the context, we begin to see that Paul or Timothy is starting to he's setting aside a group of men, evidently, for something in particular. And he's saying that they ought to be honored doubly. That doesn't mean that if a widow gets $12 a week, that the other guy, the elder, ought to get $24 a week. It's saying recognize the greater responsibility that these men have and the need to care for them and provide for them in an ample, generous way. Don't neglect them. Don't neglect the widows who are widows indeed, but stop neglecting those men who are amongst you who are laboring in the Word. So there looked like a correction of the church's tendency to give too much or unnecessary help to some of the widows, and then also not to support the elders. So that gives us an idea of what's going on in terms of double honor. It doesn't mean lift them up, exalt them, set them up on a platform, give them medals, you know, all that kind of stuff, but to esteem them financially. And then, which is very uncomfortable for me to say, by the way. But then next, the next question becomes, who are these well-ruling elders? And what is that implication, I guess? What are we saying about them? Oh, excuse me just a second while I make sure that I'm catching up with where you are. Yeah. Who are these elders who are ruling well? And what are they? What's that distinction that's being made? This is not setting up a comparison between bad elders and good elders. It's not saying, once you've got some elders, then if some of them are really good, pay them. And the bad ones, let them go hungry. There's not. That's not the contrast that seems to be indicated here. The contrast, again, Kevin, this is a superlative. Okay, I'm going to use that word again. It's not bad and good. It's there are some who are excellently ruling. There are some that God has gifted with a diversity of gifts. And I hope that, yeah, I put that for you. Romans chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, and Ephesians 4, 11 indicates that God has just gifted some men to be able to do these things, that there's an excellently ruling quality about them looking after the church. So it's not a contrast in character of the men or the grace that the men have in Christ, but the measure of gifts that God has granted to them. And there, within the group of these guys who are qualified to be elders, there are going to be some who are excellently ruling. Now, you need to know right off the bat that we're not drawing this. Like, the next step up on the pedestal is, this is what we're looking at from the side. Okay? I hope that I already established that when we talked about a plurality of elders. There's nobody on the point of this pinnacle. But there are within this circle of men some that God has gifted to be excellently ruling elders. Following up on Michael's question, something you might ask, what keeps a man from being an excellently ruling elder? Could be health. You know, he may just be too ill to be able to perform all the duties of an elder and the responsibilities. It could be a lack of training. He could have the gifts in a potential form, but needs more training, needs to be sharpened. It could be an unusual family situation or situations at work. There was a man in our church in Fort Myers whom I think would have been a great elder, but his work situation kept him from ever being able to meet with us and many times had him out of town on weekends. And so, you know, that was a situation that while he had the potential in terms of gifts, he couldn't do this because those things kept him from excellently ruling. So there seems to be an indication that there are guys who could be good elders but not excellently ruling. And then furthermore, as you look through the passage, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, there seems to be within this group of men a group of men whom God has gifted for the public teaching and preaching of the Word. And so it seems that what Paul is saying is that in the context of the church body, God gives to the church men who are gifted to be elders. Some of those He is gifted to be excellently ruling, and some He has even set aside to be teaching and preaching publicly the Word of God. They have set aside any other vocation then in order to be able to do just this. And Paul's telling Timothy and the church at Ephesus that they ought to be willing to make sure that these guys get to do what God has gifted them to be able to do. Now, that's what is happening historically in the context of that verse. The next question is, how does this text apply to us? What does that mean for our day? Does that mean that Paul's saying that the remaining elders should be financially supported? That's not in the text. It doesn't say that. Does that mean that there's a prohibition against paying other people in the church, like church secretaries or the church pianist? It's not a prohibition against that. It just says what it says, that we ought to make sure that we're providing for the needs of those that God has set aside for the teaching and preaching of the Word. And as the ability and the opportunity of the church and the desire of the church continues, and God gifts them with other men, they can provide for them as well. Does this text imply three offices? Pastors and elders and deacons somewhere apart from this. That's not the only office that's mentioned in this text is elders. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So it's not setting up another office, say the professional pastor, like the model we have in the church today, and the non-professional elders and the deacons. It's not three offices. It seems to be a distinction in just the giftedness of these men. So we still have the same two offices that we talked about last week, elders and deacons. We're hurrying.
I was actually, you said three offices, although this isn't the offices. I was thinking that you were saying pastor, teacher, elders, non-pastor, elders not holding office. Because you made that distinction there, which I've never thought of, that some might be qualified but not have the office due to whatever circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
Do I hear you saying that in here?
No. Okay. I think...
Or is my question unintelligible, which could also be...
No. No, I understand what you're saying. I mean, that kind of became like what we used to call active and inactive deacons. And that will become the question, you know, is an elder inactive? Does he rotate off? Those are some practical implications that come up, I think. I think the only thing that he's doing here is making the distinction. And it may help to go on and ask the next question, is this a distinction between ruling and teaching elders? Which some might take this to, and I think this is the primary support for that idea, when he talks about those that rule well, and especially those who labor in teaching and preaching, that might be a distinction between ruling and teaching elders. And again, I don't see that distinction. And let me stop right here and say, all this stuff about this exposition is from Sam Waldron's chapter in a book called In Defense of Parity. I don't want to take credit for work I didn't do, but I like his work on this verse. He's not teaching a distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders, because what was one of the duties that we mentioned earlier from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2? An elder is supposed to be, what'd you say, Josh? Able to teach. Yeah. So it's not that we set some guys up as saying, well, you know, they're really good administrators, so we're going to let them be a ruling elder. And this guy couldn't administrate his way out of Kmart, but we're going to let him teach because he's really a teacher. You know, I don't see that distinction being made. They have to both teach. May one, and they must both rule. May one have a predominant activity in administration? Yes. May one have a predominant activity in teaching? Yes. But they must both be able to do the other. So that's where I think there's not a distinction between ruling and teaching elders. So what are the implications for our church body? There is an office in the church, or an officer in the church, who is called a non-vocational pastor or elder. From this 1 Timothy 1:17, there are those who are elders, who are qualified, serving, working, laboring in the church, teaching maybe from time to time, but maybe they're not the vocational elder who is making his money and paying his bills as a result of the support of the church. Your first fill in the blank is there should be a plurality of elders in the church made up of both vocational and non-vocational elders. Sorry for that confusion. A second implication there is that there should be a parity among these elders, or an equal. This line right here, as opposed to senior pastor. I never knew why, but I always used to bristle when I was a staff member in a church and the guy said, this is my associate pastor. I almost felt like he was saying, this is my dog. I let him come to this conference with me. This is the pastor's conference, but this is my music. Oh, that was the other one. This is my music man. And I used to really, really bristle at that. It was not until I was in Florida that Hal Wynn used to introduce me sometimes as his pastor. He said, this is my pastor. He serves with me together. We pastor together at Northside Baptist Church. And I don't know that I've ever even thanked him for that publicly, so if you can hear it out there, Hal. So in other words, there's going to be there's a diversity in gifts and function and the way they serve the church, but these guys together are accountable to one another for lots of various obvious, fruitful reasons. Holding each other accountable, because I can't discern the will of God perfectly all by myself. I can't envision what the church needs to be and do perfectly. I need help. I can't think through every detail. I can't possibly come up with every ministry that we need to have. I can't take care of every person individually. You know, I've got my hands flat full at home, to be honest. Okay? My kids are 24 hours, 7 days a week. Fun. Lots of good opportunities. And I'll tell you this, I will not ignore my family to take care of you. I can make you that promise, all right? I will not sacrifice my family for ministry. We'll get a different job first. So the last thing you see here about implications is this structure protects from a domineering monarch or a congregation that is without godly leadership. It makes a provision for the future. You know, if I get killed in a fiery car wreck today and there are multiple elders, then there are still godly men in place ready to give leadership to the church. And that's a good thing. So it's not good that I get killed in a fiery car wreck, but
Does that mean the elders should never like be on the same airplane?
Yeah, you don't want you to ride in separate train cars and getting to you know, try to do all that stuff. Oh my. I hope that doesn't create more questions than it does answers for you. I hope it gives you a little bit of a window into what we're talking about, and we're going to move more specifically to think about the particular qualifications of the elders next and see what the Scripture calls us to on that. It's a little more rigorous than does he come to Sunday school and did he quit smoking? So we'll see what the Bible has to say about that. Does anybody have any burning questions? You have anything? Can you still smoke?
Actually, I have a question that you don't have to answer. I'm just curious whether we're going to cover it in the coming weeks. I've heard this subject addressed with the language call to the ministry. Are you going to make a distinction or discuss that term with respect to the appointment of elders and how all that goes together?
Are there those who are set aside to be elders in the church who are not called to...
That would be an implication of that, such a distinction, right?
Yes, we're going to try to do that. Yes. Any other questions or concerns? All right, you guys are just a bundle of fun. So... hang in there, okay? Like I said, this is not stuff that at the water cooler is going to bless you. I really don't think. I was thinking about that this week. And yet, we have responsibilities to not be blissfully ignorant about the structure and the leadership of our church. And I want to keep placing... I want you to feel a sense of burden of understanding this because it's our responsibility together to recognize these men whom God has called out. Not just for us to lay some guys before you and you to say, seems like a good guy to me. And okay? All right, let's pray together. Oh, sorry, Kevin?
Change the subject, but where are we meeting tonight?
Where are we meeting tonight?
Yeah.
My house. Yeah, we're going to meet at my house, I think. Yes,
if you missed last week's lesson, are there still CDs on the table? There were two CDs at the beginning of the morning on the table with that lesson.
If you missed last week, there are CDs on the table. All righty. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for the day. Thank you for setting it apart for us, and I thank you for the Scriptures that direct us in it. Give us grace, I pray, to respond to you in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Open the door. Let out the floodgates. Bless their hearts. I don't have to
Tom seems to be pretty simple.
Huh?
Tom seems to be pretty simple.
I'm trying to find an island.
I've looked into the church before, but I haven't.